Welcome to Newsworthy with Norisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Well, welcome to Newsworthy with Norisworthy. It has been a little while since we had a show, but the holidays are over, and we are scheduled for a few good podcasts over the next couple of weeks, including today. We've got a great one. So let me go ahead and welcome to the show Sarah G. Barton, all the way from Michigan today. So welcome to the show, Sarah.
Thanks. It's great to be here. Thanks for asking me. Looking forward to the conversation.
You actually have a job in Southern California, but you are still in Michigan. Is it depressing to look outside and see all that snow when you could be at the beach?
No, it's actually beautiful. I love the seasons, and I will miss that about Michigan. I'm looking forward to the beaches, too. I've lived in a lot of different places, Arkansas, Uganda, Michigan, now California. I've lived in Tennessee, and I just choose to embrace what God gives us in every place and look forward to the beaches, but I will miss the snow that I can see right now, too.
Well, that is a nice politically correct answer, even though we all know what you're thinking is, I want to be in California. So your new job is going to be as the chaplain at Pepperdine. So you are a chaplain, and you're also the author of a book entitled A Woman Called, Piecing Together the Ministry Puzzle. So let's first of all jump right into this. Your book is entitled A Woman Called. You are called to be a preacher as a woman. So why in the world would you decide to be a preacher when you're a woman, when, let's be honest, there are not a whole lot of opportunities for a woman to be a preacher?
That is true. And you know that that decision and that calling has certainly come with time. You know, it's not something that I realized and knew and pursued from the time I was very young, the way I see many of my male peers doing. But it is something that God did not let me escape. Even though there was a time, I think, when I tried to escape that calling, God didn't let me go. I think the Holy Spirit didn't let me go. And so it's been interesting. I do preach several times a year. I'm not preaching at a church full time, but just this year alone, I'll probably be preaching at least 20 sermons, which is unusual. It is unusual in churches of Christ.
So how did you know that you were called to be a preacher?
I don't know that there was one moment at all. I wouldn't say there was one moment. It has been a long process of conversations with my community. I mentioned living in a lot of different places. And so when I started hearing from my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and all the different places that I was living and working, that they saw that gift in me, then I needed to take it seriously, especially, you know, the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, we can talk about somewhat interchangeably at times. And so the gift of teaching was blessed in me, and I was, I've been teaching really my whole life. So that eventually came into the pulpit at times, but it did start mostly with a blessing for the gift of teaching.
So did you initially tell people, hey, I feel like I need to be a preacher, teacher, and the initial response was, hey, let's give a blessing for that. We want to affirm what you're going to do?
No. Initially, when I had the thought myself, I inwardly chastised myself that would be wrong. That was part of the teaching I was raised with. I mean, I completely understand people who struggle with it still, because that's where I come from. I come from a heritage in which it's not common. So there are very few women who I've heard preach. There were very few role models. So, you know, it's something that at first I resisted, and it took a lot of different experiences, really in different parts of the world, before I was able to actually say what I sometimes call the P word, say or write or talk about preaching. It was difficult to say aloud.
So when you said you chastise yourself, I mean, are we talking like scarlet letter? You're like whipping yourself, or what did that mean? You were chastising yourself for it?
No, it was probably first in my thoughts about prayer. I would think about, what would I do if I were, how would I word a prayer if I were saying a prayer at church? And I can remember visualizing that and thinking that and even writing some prayers. But when I say chastise, mainly I mean I kept it secret. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't have wanted to tell someone else. I was a little bit embarrassed by it. I thought that it didn't fit the definition of a lady that, you know, that I had been given culturally and mm-hmm. in my church life. I mean, this is bigger than church life. This is, you know, being born in the 60s, seeing roles of women change across society, not just in church. We've all, I think many women have sort of tried to figure out those kinds of things at times and wondered, where do I fit and how do I fit and what does my gender have to say, not only at work, you know, but at church and in my marriage. These are just things that have been changing really my entire life. We've seen a big change and then they continue to change. But sometimes I think that even people, I'm 45, even people a little bit younger than I am, do not realize how fast things changed in the 70s and the 80s when I was growing up. It was fast and furious change. So I found myself trying to keep up with that in relation to, for me, because of my calling in relation to church specifically. That's where I saw myself. It's the place that I loved. It's where my thoughts went and what I wanted to study, what I wanted to talk about. So that's, for me, where all of those things came together.
Yeah. You said in the book that you wanted to be a Bible major in college, but instead you decided to minor in it. Is that right?
Yes.
So you knew before then that you wanted – so teenage years, is that when this is starting to be birthed in your mind that, hey, I should be a preacher?
Preacher – I didn't think yet in teenage years. I had no category for that. Mm-hmm. But working, the first thought for me as a Bible major would have been, I would like to teach Bible at a Christian school. That was the first thing that sounded possible. Mm-hmm. And probably at the time thinking just for women students, girl students in a high school. That was the first thought when I thought I would like to major in Bible. That was the scenario in my mind that sounded feasible and reasonable. But I decided that I would probably never get a job at a Christian high school without another subject area. Mm-hmm. And I really like English, so I did English and a Bible minor, hoping maybe that would be a scenario that worked out. And it's interesting because I've never taught at a Christian high school. I did do my student teaching in one, but I've taught I taught at a public school when the time came. So I don't think I had that vision. I did do sort of a vocational test before I went to college and another one during college that both had in the list of things that I would be good at or that I should pursue. Preacher was in the list both times, church minister. I don't really remember the exact topic, but I do remember exegetical preaching being one of the listed gifts. I think that was one that I took, you know, in a Christian setting. So it was interesting to see that on the list and to wonder, what will I do with this? I told, this is in my book, I told my friend Brent, oh my goodness, look what came out on my test. And he said, you would be really good at that. And I thought, why would Brent say that? You would be really good at that. And I struggled with it, but I really look back and I'm thankful for Brent that he was able to respond in that way, because he comes from the same tradition in Churches of Christ that I do. So I think it was forward thinking of him at the time to bless me in that.
So this is somewhere around 17, 18 year old girl. You take a test that says you should be a preacher, which, by the way, I don't remember taking a test in which preacher was an option. I think I've got like FBI agent and gym teacher. No one said, hey, you should be a preacher. But you get that. And is he the first person to say, yeah, Sarah, you really need to think about it?
He was. He was the first person to say, you would be really good at that. And I do believe that list that came out with exegetical preaching was a gifts analysis test that we were given in my years in college.
Okay. And so you get that degree, you go to college, you end up in Uganda as a missionary, and you talk about that experience being really formative. You come back, do you get a master's degree right after you're in the mission field?
No. That came down the road a few years. I started as soon as as we came back, I was working as a campus minister at Rochester College. And so I was doing that with my English degree and minor in Bible from Harding. But I wanted to do more education. And so I started taking everything I could at Rochester College, especially I took Greek. I took all the Greek classes that I could take, which was quite a few and quite a few hours. And Greg Stevenson is the best Greek professor, I think. He makes it fun, and it seemed easy enough. At the time, I was worried it would be so hard, but I loved those years. So for several years, I just focused on taking Greek and some studies in the New Testament until I had enough hours then, so then I decided to do a program in spiritual formation at Spring Arbor University, that's here in Michigan, where I studied spiritual formation specifically, because that was of interest to me.
Okay, so you're working on the master's degree, you've studied Greek, you've studied New Testament, and you tell a story in the book about while you're in Rochester, and one of your coworkers, you don't say who it is, you say his first name is Josh, so I don't know who it is, but he sounds academically intelligent, but really relationally not intelligent, who says this line about, just imagine your life as this blank piece of paper, and then what would you want to write on there? And I don't know if he'd been watching Oprah or what made him say that, but you respond and say, you may be able to imagine a blank piece of paper, but I can't. I've never had a blank piece of paper, and I never will. So you have this calling, and you want to do something, but your life is not a blank piece of paper. What is that like, having this calling, but you don't see the career options in front of you?
You know, I have thought about that a lot since then, and Josh and I, Josh Graves, he will own it.
Friend of the podcast, Josh Graves.
That's right, yes. Friend of the podcast. He and I have talked about it since then. It was at a time where I was really seeking vocational decisions and wanting to go into church work, but the only option really available to me was children's ministry, and I was willing to sort of squeeze myself into that role because I wanted to work in I wanted to try church ministry, and he didn't like it that I was trying to squeeze myself into that role if it wasn't a fit. And so that kind of made me mad when he said, you know, the blank piece of paper comment. Since then, you know, I've really thought about how it's so American to think that we any of us have a blank piece of paper, and not to critique Josh, just, you know, even in our wider conversations, it's so American to think that any of us do. No one really ever has this blank piece, this ideal blank piece of paper. Do anything you want with your life. You can, you know, it's just so very American, especially knowing my brothers and sisters in Uganda who would love to do many things that they won't have the opportunities to do because of, you know, resources or education. So I do say that with it, but it is ultimately, I think, Christian, that we live in our communities, and our communities won't always see the way we do. So everyone who lives in a Christian community does have to find ways to work within that community in order to find their vocation, to find their calling. You know, there are a lot of men who would like to preach who don't have a blank piece of paper and haven't been able to find the right church that's a fit, or they haven't been, you know, encouraged to teach or to preach, even though they would kind of like to. So I realize that that's not just fully a specifically gender, you know, a gender experience for sure. But it is difficult when I see men who are studying, and I'm studying in these Greek classes and studying my education with many men who get the degree and so many jobs are open to them. And it is difficult not to be somewhat jealous or frustrated that I may have the education and even the experience. Now I have 20 years of ministry experience, and to know that there are limitations. Now, I'm very pleased with the role that I've been given at Pepperdine University as university chaplain, and I have no complaints about that. It's something that I really do want to do. And I actually have been offered jobs in churches since the time of writing my book. But there are so many women who are studying for ministry and have no idea what they'll do with their degrees or whether churches will be opened for them, church jobs will be open for them. And it's a very frustrating, limiting place to be when you really just want to serve. I think I would clarify for anyone who's wondering that I don't know very many people who go into ministry, male or female, who go into it because they're full of themselves and they can't wait to get up and talk in front of people and they just want a lot of attention. That's not the motivation for men or women going into ministry. It's a desire to serve, a desire to use their gifts, a desire to follow the call of the Spirit to serve the church. That's what I see among my sisters who are studying for ministry, is this desire to serve. And it is very frustrating when you're so limited, even after you have prepared yourself in the same way as men have.
Yeah. One of the things about preaching for me is that it helps my spiritual life. It helps me grow. It helps me stay connected to the Christian story because it's part of the way that I'm wired. And in the same way that you see artists end up leaving the church when they don't get to use their medium, and you find artists who are not affirmed and not respected and their giftings are not appreciated in the church, they often find their way out the door. Do you find that to be one of the struggles with a gifted woman who has the gift of preaching and she is not allowed to use it?
Yeah. I have several friends who have left their church tradition, be it Church of Christ or a different one, because they are called to preaching and there is no place for them to serve in their tradition. And I think that's sad that they can't find a place to serve. I find that when we participate the way that God has for us and our brothers and sisters in Christ are able to bless us and we're able to bless them, then to me, we are fulfilling this, desire that God has for us to be one. God has been working for so long since, I guess, the brokenness that came with the fall to bring us together as a community. And when we have people who want to contribute to that community in the way we see in God's desire, you know, that there will be no male or female, there will be no slave or free. There will, you know, I think that when we keep people from doing that, it's just sad. It is, we're missing something that could be truly joyous. We're missing out on, you know, just really helping people live into what God has for them. And so to me, it's sad that we limit and set limitations on women who want to go into ministry because they will find a way to use their gifts somewhere, and that's a good thing, but I would love for it to be among us.
Yeah. It definitely also changes the way church is experienced for everyone. In your book, you were telling the Abraham and Sarah story about how Sarah, was of an older age, and she had not been able to have a child, and you described her womb. Do you remember the way you described her womb? If you don't, I will tell you. You described it as a dried-up raisin. Now, if a man ever described a woman that way, they would be in serious trouble. So that's one of the things that we're missing. Actually, one time in it was a Wednesday night class at my first job out of college, and there was this Annie Dillard quote about how wearing bathing suits is really hard when you're, you know, I think she was around 50 or so at the time, and how it's a threatening experience or something. Mm-hmm. And I tried to talk about that and affirm her experience, and all that happened was a bunch of ladies from the church said, "Well, I am never wearing a bathing suit in front of Luke." And I'm like, I'm on your side here, ladies. Come on now. But no, you don't get that. And so
it just turned awkward.
Yeah, it really got real awkward real fast. But you miss something when you just have one type of voice in the church. Now, there's another effect of this that you mention in the book, which is You haven't been very offensive to other people in this interview, which I really need you to be because people like that kind of stuff. But this was this was one of the more inflammatory comments from your book, I thought. Mm-hmm. And so let me read you this quote about the problem when you don't choose to include women in leadership mm-hmm. at the church. You say, "I believe that when we refuse to allow women to participate in our church leadership because they are women, perhaps denying them participation because of their female anatomy rather than their minds, hearts, and spiritual gifts, we are joining the wrong side of the cultural shouting match around us. We are joining the side that objectifies women."
Yeah.
Okay, so how are we objectifying women by not allowing women to have equal participation mm-hmm. in church?
Yeah, and I will say that I'm sure not all women feel objectified and would maybe take offense mm-hmm. at my suggestion, but I do think there's an objectification going on there. Girls have so many reasons to feel like objects in our culture. I mean, an entire book could be written on the confusion that I think our young women go through when they're trying to be spiritual in this over-sexualized culture. It's just a very difficult thing to figure out for developing women. You know, I tell the story in the book about the little girl who says to her mom, and they're at a church where girls are allowed to, they're allowed to read scripture, to quote scripture. They're allowed to sing in front of the church. They're allowed to do several things and participate. But this little girl noticed that somewhere along middle school years, 12, 13, that stopped, and that women were not allowed to participate. So she says to her mom, "Mom, I figured out girls at church." Her mom said, "Well, what did you figure out about girls at church?" And she said, "They can do things at church until they get breasts." And when I heard that story, I thought that says what was going on in my mind as a child. We make so many of our decisions about who can participate in the body of Christ in what ways based on our physical bodies. I mean, and to me, that's just so sad, because I think that what happened in Christ is that we put away the old ways and things are made new. I mean, circumcision, the entrance of a person into the Jewish community was only available for men. And baptism is for all. It's something that's available for all. And so regardless of anatomy. And so I think our little girls are internalizing these things. I hear once my book has caused these conversations. I just hear one story after another about how little girls are trying to figure out what it means to be made in the image of God, in the bodies that they've been given, in the world in which they live, and they are confused. I think that what God did in Christ is to take away those limits mm-hmm. that were a part of the fall. And that until Jesus comes again, let's stop wounding again and again what God died to heal. Christ died to heal this brokenness. And I think we just keep wounding again and again in ways that sometimes we don't realize. It's interesting to me because I hear a lot from fathers of daughters who say, "If I didn't have a daughter, I wouldn't be thinking about this conversation." And in one way, that's sweet and that's good, and it's causing some men to think about it. But in another way, we should all be thinking about our daughters. They're all our daughters, mm-hmm. Whether we have a physical daughter or not. These are our daughters, and it shouldn't take being the physical father of one of them in order to see that we must address this cultural confusion going on and fully welcome our daughters into the church.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a really good point. Now, as people are hearing this this discussion about a woman who's gifted to preach and what it's like for her experience, along with talking about the experiences of women in church and how that doesn't help them flourish in their spiritual growth and their discipleship, I think some might assume that the reason that some are pushing for this gender inclusivity is because of people's experience or someone's desire to be a preacher. Do you think that's where this is coming from? Or do you think this is because of a biblical understanding of it?
I think that this is one of those examples where our culture can lead us in positive ways.
Okay.
Our culture is changing mm-hmm. and is including women. I just saw something on the news this morning about all the women CEOs that, you know, we just have a new women CEO here in Michigan for GM. And we have all these women moving into places of leadership in our world, whereas that's not happening in many of our churches. And so I think the world is leading in a positive way for these gender discussions. And so I think it's causing us to go back to scripture and rethink. So our experiences in culture are causing us to rethink the way we read the Bible. And it really does come to how we read the Bible. You know, I understand why when I talk about these things, someone is sitting there because we haven't done it yet and we haven't said it yet in this conversation and saying, when are they ever going to talk about 1 Corinthians 14? When are they ever going to talk about 1 Timothy 2, women are to be silent? You know, these, or 1 Corinthians 14 is women are to be silent. When are they going to talk about these prohibitive texts? And I understand why that's where minds go and why that's where that's the point that we do need to discuss. And so I do think that it's a long discussion to talk about how we read scripture, not for commands and examples and inferences has been, you know, a part of the tradition of Churches of Christ from its inception, but how we then read the scriptures in a way that honors the Bible. I mean, I know the Bible, I read the Bible, but I do read it differently than I once did. And so I look at the context of those things and I look at, you know, the overall story of the trajectory of what God is doing in history. And that's not something that's easily tweetable. You know, it's not something that's easily quoted. And so in our churches, we have to have those conversations on a ground level with people talking about how is it that we read the Bible and where are the inconsistencies? You know, where are the inconsistencies? One moment we're saying women are to be silent. Another moment we're saying it's okay for women to wear pearls, which, you know, it's just something that we need to look at the inconsistencies and see where we're making, how we're making our decisions.
Yeah. Oh, I started a church that celebrated its fourth anniversary last Sunday. And when I started the church, I had no intentions of making it a gender-inclusive eldership whenever we would get to that mm-hmm. point. And about 2 years ago, we were at the point where we need to start looking at who can be an elder. And mm-hmm. I remember it was probably about March, and I'd been in my office, and I'd come to the conclusion that we have to discuss the gender issue. And I remember going to a softball game that night and standing in left field and looking out, and I knew all these guys that I was playing with. It was just a male softball team, just mm-hmm. FYI, that it was going to have a big effect on a lot of these people, that not everyone was going to be ready for this discussion. But the reason that I knew this is a direction our church had to go is because I couldn't look anyone in the face and say, I think the biblical witness is against gender inclusivity. It's mm-hmm. it's ultimately, I couldn't make an argument about how that's a consistent reading of scripture to understand what leadership should look like. And I mm-hmm. think the important thing, like you're saying, is this isn't coming from someone's experience and what they want to do because this is what they like to serve the church with, but it's ultimately a better reading of scripture and a more consistent reading of scripture. I typically think, as a general rule of thumb, if your hermeneutic, if your way of reading scripture is consistent with slave owners, you're typically mm-hmm. not in a good camp because they mm-hmm. had book, chapter, and verse, just like mm-hmm. Hierarchicalists or whatever you want to mm-hmm. call that mm-hmm. group have. They have book, chapter, and verse. So with that being said, let's kind of push the conversation towards what do you think the conversations about women's role should look like in the church? How do churches engage in these conversations? You refer to this as a minefield that is often tried to be avoided at all costs, according to some of the people that you reference in your book. Why don't we want to talk about this issue?
You know, I've thought about that quite a bit, I don't know if you know who Pat Kieffert is. He's a Lutheran pastor who's consulted and done quite a bit of work with Churches of Christ and in my circles anyway in recent years. And he said something about us. He said that he hears in us an inferiority complex. And I didn't know what he meant by that. And in other conversations, you know, I guess he could explain exactly what he means. But I think that we are so because of our history, we are a traumatized group of people because of our division and because of some superior attitudes that cause division in our past. And I think that it causes us to face things that are obviously going to be full of conflict and difficult with so much fear. I mean, we are traumatized as a group because of so many divisions. I know that when I work with young people, and it's not just from Churches of Christ, it comes from sort of the modern way of thinking that we could come to some final answers with scripture that were difficult, that caused a lot of division rather than bringing us to agreement. I work with a lot of young people who whose churches split when they were teenagers, who are hurting and in pain. And so their general reaction to this is, oh, let's just not, sometimes they want to not talk about it because it will cause a conflict, it will cause a division. And so I understand why people are nervous about this. It does seem easier to avoid it. It does seem like, and it is in many ways, a minefield. But I also think that that is death talking instead of hope talking. I think that that is division and pain talking instead of joy and love and peace talking. And so I would hope that we can, as congregations, say, we can have conversations, hard conversations, and not divide. We can disagree on some important things and not leave one another. I think that if we could start there, and for the first thing people respond with not to be, well, if we do this or if we do that, then I'm leaving. The more we can avoid that, saying that at the beginning, the better. And, you know, I work with groups of elders who are studying this issue, and just the fact that they are studying the issue and their congregations know they're studying gender roles at church causes some people to leave just because it's being studied. And so to me, people like you, people in the elderships, people who are leading as pastors and preachers and teachers, the more we can attend to people's desire to do things right, the more we can attend to that conversation, the better we'll do when these conflicts come up. I love the book Emotionally Healthy Churches by Peter Scazzaro and Emotionally Healthy Spirituality he wrote. I think that'd be a great place to start, is with our emotional spiritual health, if we're going to make some hard decisions and everyone not just leave over it. We kind of got to look at where we're coming from. So I've recommended that book to many elders as they, as a group, start thinking about things like this. But you know what? In Christ, these things can be discussed and prayed about, and hard decisions can be made, and we can be one.
Yeah, that's right.
That is the hope, and that is true. And people think that's not true. Oh, no, we can't study this or we'll divide. We can. Yeah. We can. We can study this and we can have these hard conversations. And it's not just this one. There are many hard conversations coming for us. So, you know, let's have conversations and teach our children that it can be done without trauma.
Yeah, that's a really good point, that we can be, we can even disagree on this and do this as adults who are shaped by the life and teachings of Jesus. So let me get you out with one final question.
Okay.
In your book, your daughter, I think she was a younger at the time. Now she's about to be in college, but she was younger at the time. And she says this line, and I want to know if this actually happened. She said, "Hey mom, you know what would be fun? Let's go in Hooters and you can do your objectification of women rant." Did that ever happen with your daughter?
It did happen.
Oh no. You actually went into Hooters and did that?
Oh. No. I didn't do it. She actually said it. Oh. But no, I have never gone into Hooters and done, I've never been in a Hooters.
Well,
but she did say it, but no, it did not take place. I think I can probably start with an audience who would be a little more, amenable to my, to my thoughts.
Okay. Well, it's good to know the answer to that question. Well, thank you, Sarah, for coming on the show. If people want to hear or check you out more, your book is on Amazon, A Woman Called by Sarah Barton. So Sarah, thank you so much for your time.
It is.
And enjoy the cold weather in Michigan.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Luke.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norisworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.